But it's worth it.
We have to bring in a bunch of ringers to help us get through it.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Let's go ahead and start it.
Oh.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time that we share together in fellowship in the study of your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you'll help us to gain new insights or refreshed insights of your wonderful majesty and glory of all the wonderful things you did in the people of Israel, ultimately bringing forth your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from that people, and how you've used them and all of your creation and all of history to basically tell us that you love us and given us this great, vast store of information in your holy word that helps us to recognize that and understand that and see all these great insights and be able to apply them to our own lives. And we just pray as we get into your word tonight that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, the author, and that you might help us just be illuminated further in our lives and in our spiritual walk with you because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So,
believe we're on Matthew 12:22-29.
Section 5.
6. 6. The third one from the bottom, if I'm not mistaken. And so that's cross-referencing Joshua 2:21, 20 and 21. So I'll just read that real quick and then we'll get to Matthew. All right. So it says here, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed and tied the scarlet cord in the window. And so we're looking here at this aspect of the fact that they are insisting allegiance. You know, they're saying, you know, you can't ride the fence on this. You have to promise us that you are going to, you know, be faithful to us and not to the king of Jericho or anybody else. So in Matthew 12:22-29 is a famous passage. And we looked at it when we did Matthew, of course, in a kind of a different context, more in a theological context. Here we'll just kind of look at it from an allegiance context. And so let's, I don't even remember where we left off, so let's just start over. Mom,
okay. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the son of David. When the Pharisees heard this, they say, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house.
All right. So we're looking at this for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus just makes the logical point to the Pharisees that it's absurd to think that Satan would be divided against Satan. You know, demons aren't going to be working against demons. And, you know, they're on the same team. He's on the opposite team. And so the idea here of looking at this in context of Rahab and the Israelite spies, they're simply saying, you know, they want to make sure that, you know, there's an allegiance there. And they say, we're free from the oath, which you've told us. We're free from that oath if you tell our business to anyone else. You know, they expect and demand fidelity to the secrecy of their mission and you know, their allegiance to that. And she's already demonstrated to that because she's already put her life on the line, obviously. She's already committed treason to her own king and to her own peoples by harboring the spies. So she's pretty much, it's kind of silly at this point for, you know, for them to even say that because they've obviously seen that she's gone headlong into this agreement. She's gone headlong into it. I mean, if she backed out now, then they would know that she was treasonous. They would kill her. So it's a, you know, it's kind of a moot point, but it's just reiterated here that you know, her allegiance to them is paramount in their ability to go along with their agreement with her. And so here it just says, allegiance to God and his people is a demonstration of true faithfulness. Rahab has already demonstrated her allegiance, and the spies are confirming that her continued allegiance would be a precedent condition. So in other words, you know, if this is going to happen, you need to maintain your allegiance to us. And I think, you know, that's an important concept, and you see here I have Joshua 2, 3 through 5 in there, and that's just a recap of what we just went over, that she had already, you know, hid them. She lied to her own king on their behalf. And in other words, she is completely and totally allied with the Israelite spies and this wondrous people that she had heard of. So she'd heard of them a lot, and she was amazed that they had come to her, and she's excited, and her whole heart has gone over to God and to being allied with them. So it's just interesting here how Jesus, you know, points out to the Pharisees how absurd their thinking is. You know, you can't have, you know, you're either going to be in one camp or the other. And then, you know, the other interesting thing here is that I kind of used this one is because in verse 29 it says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So that's a real pertinent verse for the story of Joshua that we're covering. Because, you know, that's a verse that singles out the fact that Jesus is talking about Satan. He's talking about Satan being the strong man. He's talking about Satan being the world being Satan's house. And Jesus coming into Satan's house, you know, the world, the fallen world. And he is going to basically do exactly what we're talking about in Joshua. Usurp the usurper. He's coming to bind that strong man, to negate his power, to overthrow his power, and to, you know, spread the gospel and bring everybody out of that. So, interesting, you know, that's kind of a double connection there with the Joshua passages we're talking about. Okay, so moving on, I think this is a really important one. So let's look at Joshua chapter 2. And now we're looking at verse 21. Wait, 22 and 23. Okay. And this kind of goes along with Joshua 2:16 as well, where it says, let's read that one first. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. I think sometimes some of the simplest instructions that people give that are good advice, they are the easiest things to follow, they make sense, they're logical, that comes from somebody who should know, sometimes, for some reason, we can be so hard-headed and stubborn and willful in our own purposes that we just abandon, you know, God-sent advice a lot of times, I think. I know I've done this in my life. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I believe this is something that's been very common in my life. I'm sure several of you maybe at least know what I'm talking about if you haven't done it yourself. But notice here in Joshua 2:16, Rahab tells them exactly what to do to escape. She knows the lay of the land. She knows the surrounding area. And, you know, you can kind of infer maybe a little bit that, you know, as the fact that she was a harlot, a prostitute, she's probably dealt with less than honorable and less than savory people throughout that part of her life, throughout that part of her maintaining that profession. And so she knows probably where the bandits go to hide. She probably knows where they go and hide their booty and their stockpiles and try to get away from the pursuing authorities and so on and so forth. And, you know, she knows that stuff. And as she knows it, now she's using that knowledge that she'd gotten kind of from a, you know, less than honorable dealings in the past, and now she's using it to help, you know, for godly purposes. And the thing I really like about this is, if you look in now in Joshua 22 and 23, it says, "And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road and had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun." So in other words, they did, if you go compare 21 and 22 and 23 with verse 16, they did exactly what Rahab told them to do. They did exactly to the letter of what she said. And I think a lot of times, you know, we have godly people in our lives that, you know, for whatever reason, they might be giving us a little bit of advice about a situation or something that we're dealing with or going through, something that they've been through, they have the experience. And they say things and it just kind of like bounces off our heads or something, and we just, it's like God sent advice telling you, you know, here's how to handle this, and we just decide to do things our own way. Like, for instance, what if the two spies had just gone back on the road and gone straight, tried to cross the Jordan that night? They probably would have been caught. You know, a lot of times, I think we kind of get stubborn and we don't take advice because it's a pride thing. It's just a stubbornness thing or something.
Well, it's kind of what Pastor Bob's sermon was about. There was only one rule in the garden. Just one rule. Don't eat this fruit.
Yeah.
No, I think I'm going to eat it. It looks good. Yeah.
It's just that, you know, it's that human nature, I guess, the human nature. So, anyway, I like that, and I think I probably iterated everything there that I wrote. Just that very, very last sentence there. It says, "Notice how the spies follow Rahab's advice precisely to the letter, and in so doing, they are successful in escaping the captors, the potential captors." So, you know, it's up to us to kind of discern whether somebody is giving a good advice or not. You know, God can speak to them, but He can also speak to you. He has their phone number, but He also has your phone number. So if you feel weird about something somebody's telling you, I'm not saying do everything. You know, in certain churches, this kind of runs rampant, where it gets a little bit out of control. And people think, you know, they start thinking they're having revelations from God all the time. They get a little carried away, and they say, "I have a word from the Lord for you, brother. You need to, you know, the Lord told me you need to quit your job and move to Alaska and become a, you know, whatever." Well, if God hasn't already been telling you that in your own heart, then that definitely wasn't a word from the Lord. That was just somebody trying to pretend to be, you know, some sort of prophet when they're really not.
I was reading a thing from an Anglican priest. That's what they call them, who was in England. And he was writing something very interesting. He said, "No, the further you go in your spirituality and your study of God and of the Bible, the less likely you are to say, 'Well, it's God's will.'" Because anyone who thinks they know what God's will is kidding themselves. And every time somebody says, well, it's God's, you know, I know God is telling me to do this. And I think, you know, every serial killer says that. You know, come on.
Well,
we don't know that for sure.
Well, I think there's times when you can know. I mean, I think there's times when you really feel God speaking to you, and you just know that God's working in your life to do something, and everything lines up for that. But, you know, there is such a thing as a word of knowledge from the Lord, and sometimes it comes from another person.
Yeah.
But I guess the cautionary part of that is don't just go headlong into some ridiculous thing somebody tells you. If God hasn't already prepared your heart to hear that message, and you think, you know, usually this will be the equation. Not like it's a definite formula, but this is usually the equation. God's been speaking to you in your heart. He's been maybe crushed, kind of gently nudging you in this direction and making you think, I need to address this issue. Yeah, I kind of need to deal with this. Yeah, this is an issue and I need to kind of get better at it, or whatever the case might be. And then, you know, after a couple of days or weeks or months of that, then somebody comes and throws a lightning bolt at you and they say something that just acts as the catalyst that wakes that feeling, you know, that makes it really come alive. And then, you know, God's been speaking to me that, and you told me that word from, and that's like a prophecy straight from the Lord that came to you to kind of activate what God has already been telling you. That should be the formula. It shouldn't just...
Well, that's what he said. He said there were three things. Number one, that what you're being told is not contrary to Scripture. It has to be completely in line with Scripture. It has to be a pressure you've been feeling with everything you read, your conversations with people. It continues to come up. And thirdly, that it involves some kind of sacrifice on your part, whether it's a sacrifice of laziness or something you don't want to do or that you're scared to do. He said, then you know for sure that God is leading you to do that. But that was his three-part test.
I agree. I think it's probably just right on. Although I wouldn't say it necessarily always has to be a sacrifice. Maybe it's just something that God wants you to do. But definitely, I think God challenges us to sacrifice more of our fleshly desires and lives to more being towards the spiritual side of things. All right, so that leads us to the last bullet, which is totally nonsense there because it doesn't exist. So I'm going to have to kind of wing it here. And so let me find it real quick.
Why do you say it doesn't exist?
Well, because that was like a marker. That's the rough draft.
It's not finished.
That's why I was trying to find the finished version, so it's just a mistake. Okay, the thing that I wanted to bring out here. Let's see. Try to use my concordance real quick. Try to find it. Just an abbreviated one, yeah. Okay, it's Acts chapter 16, verse 6. 10, 6 through 10. So Jerry, would you like to do that?
Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
All right. So, I love this passage because it shows how, you know, a lot of time, you know, this is Paul and Silas and Timothy, and, you know, they're doing this awesome evangelism missionary journeys throughout, you know, all these different regions, and they're going to all these cities and planting all these churches, and they're doing all this wonderful stuff. And I really like this verse 6 here, and then verse 7. It's really, really good. It says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then, they were trying to, and then they got shut down by God. God's the one who shut them down. And then verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now again, they're being shut down by God, you know, and God's saying, okay, well, I know you guys want to do this, but you know what, I have my people in Asia, and I have my people in Bithynia and everywhere else, but I have something that I want you to do. You know, you are going to do this. And that's when, you know, they're frustrated because they're trying to go here, they're trying to go there, but they're not really seeking God's counsel on where they should go next. And so that's when Paul has the vision. A certain man in Macedonia begging him to come. Macedonia, that's Greece. Begging him to come to Greece and preach the gospel there. And so that's what happens. And that's where they go. And so, you know, Paul and his companions there are... they're kind of frustrated by, you know, they're doing what they think. You know, they have an idea, they have a plan, they have a gut feeling that they should go do this, that they should go do that. But but God is reminding them, you know what? It doesn't really come from you. I'm the leader. You know, you guys are the followers. So, actually, what I want you guys to do is go to Greece. That's the plan I have for you. And so that really speaks. Wonders here to this last passage in chapter 2. If you go to verse Joshua, let's go back to Joshua 2, 23 and 24 to close out this session. And it says, then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to the Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. Let's stop at that verse and think about that for a minute. I remember these were two spies that went in to spy out the land. And so their idea was to go in, find out what the weaknesses were, you know, where is an entry point, where is a place where we can get in and maybe sneak in, or where's a place where we could have taken advantage by your spying out the land. You know, that's what they went for. They went to spy out the land. That's what they thought they went for. So what did they come? What did they do? They came back to Joshua and said, "Well, we went to a prostitute's house. We almost got caught. She believes in God, and we promised her we wouldn't destroy her when we took the city, her and her family. And then we escaped and we came back home." And you can imagine Joshua sitting there like, "Nice reconnaissance mission, gentlemen. So you went to a prostitute's house and you escaped. You know, wow. Thanks for the military intelligence that was gathered there." And so the whole idea that you see out of this is that, you know, from the beginning, Joshua sending these spies into the land, that was something God had planned, because God knew there was a godly woman, Rahab, who wanted out of the life and out of the people that she was living amongst. She wanted something else. She wanted God. And so, really, these two spies, so to speak, they're really not spies, they're evangelists. You know? And that speaks a message to us as Christians, because, you know, really, I really like the way our church bulletin puts it. It says, you know, on the back of our church bulletin, it has what everybody is, you know, the youth person and the music person and the this person and the that person, you know, whoever's whatever. And then it says ministers, and it just says the congregation. The congregation are the ministers. Because really, you know, the pastor and the teachers and the elders, you know, they're, you know, you're not going to have a pastor go into, you know, somebody's workplace and minister and witness to them. That's what you're there for. You're like a secret agent, spy, in your circles of acquaintances that you have. And so, you know, you're at work, and you have all these people and acquaintances that you know of, and you say, oh, well, I know these people. I can stand up for the gospel in this small little arena. I can make it known that I'm a Christian. I can take these four or five people that I usually work with at work and pray for them. You know, I can be God's secret agent in this little tiny corner of the universe. You know, at my workplace or my wherever it might be. So it's not saying that you know, this can be abused. There's people who try to turn the workplace into their own personal mission field, where they decide they aren't going to actually do their jobs that they're being paid for, and instead they're going to just, you know, be obnoxious and constantly be a Bible thumper in everybody's face every 5 minutes. In that case, you're actually doing, you know, you're doing Christianity a disservice, because you're making a bad name for us. You're saying, well, these people are lazy. These people don't want to do their work. They just want to talk about Jesus. They're not earning the money that we're paying them to, you know, for the service that we're supposed to be paying them for. Instead, they're constantly looking for excuses to talk about the Bible, and, you know, that's not what we're talking about at all. But, you know, do your job. Do it well. Do it diligently. But at the same time, you know, you're introduced to a whole bunch of people, probably a whole bunch of people who need a lot of faith building in their lives, a lot of witnessing to, a lot of and examples made to, and so on. And that, you know, I think of my friend, you guys have been here a while, know him, because he joined us a couple of times, my friend Jason, you know, that he's a military contractor, so he was working for Northrop Grumman, the great, you know, military company that, you know, provides a lot of different materials and services for the government, military. And, you know, he was in a really bad group of people. I mean, he would tell me constantly how frustrated he was at work, because they go on these long trips where they have to go test all the equipment that they're doing, and so they'll send them off. And I know it sounds great, and in some respects it is, but they would literally send them off, and they'd be in Hawaii for 2 weeks or a month or 2 months, or they'd go to Australia, you know, always somewhere close by water or the coast where they could do all their experiments with the Navy and all their tests and whatnot. And so, you know, as they go to these places, you know, it's kind of like, okay, well, we did our work from 9 to 5, and now this little group, you know, this team of 6 or 10 people, now it's party time. And now anybody who's not in on the party time, you know, you're an outcast. Okay, so we're going to go drinking, we're going to go, you know, roughing it up, we're going to go do this, we're going to go do that. And real, you know, profane, lewd behavior from a lot of these people. And as a Christian, you know, that's really weighs on my friend, because he's trying to be nice to his coworkers, but try to not engage in any of their nonsense. And for years he was stuck in this position I kept telling him, well, you know, you're a witness. And they knew he was a Christian, so then of course they all kind of gang up and mock him at the same time. And so, you know, he was praying about it. I was praying for him for a long time. And lo and behold, he gets another job offer with New Mexico State University, Sandia Labs. They have a division there. And, you know, I always thought it was so interesting. I always thought, well, you know what? God placed you there as a, you know, as a witness, as a testimony against what the lifestyle these people are living. And I was like, you know, you're really, they're not bothering you. Really what's happening is you're bothering them. You know, you're a thorn in their side. So the more and more he explained things to me, though, and the more and more I thought about it, it was like, this is a horrible work environment. I mean, it was a really bad thing for him, and he really wanted out of it. And so it's so neat because this new job opportunity came, and he got the job. And now he's working on the same projects with his same team from Northrop Grumman, only now he's in charge of his own team, and he's not under those people's thumb anymore. So he's still there as a witness. He's still there as a testimony against those people. But now he's a kind of, you know, he has a higher stature and authority with this other team. But he's still dealing with those same people that I think God placed him there to witness to. And now he's not, you know, he's not under their control. So I think, I really feel strongly about that. I think those people, over time, will be affected by his Christian presence in life.
Especially when their lives start falling apart, which their lives will fall apart.
Absolutely. So I just think that's really neat. Just remember, spies, you know, we're not spying out the world, you know. Remember, this is the picture. We're not spies here, just like these weren't spies who were going to go back and tell Joshua how to win. We're not spies on earth so we can go back and tell Jesus, you know, okay, Jesus, this is what you do. You know, at 3 o'clock in this city, you know, Satan takes, you know, time off, and you know, I think you can win if you make this move at this time against this city and this person or this government or whatever. You know, it's, you know, as if you know we're gonna tell, you know, Jesus how to win or something like that. It's really, it's no, you're spies. We're spies out in the land, looking at unsaved people and saying, oh, that person needs prayer. That person needs me to stand up and demonstrate a moment of a faith. I need to demonstrate my faith to this person. So that's really more what the whole spying is, and that's exactly what happens here. You know, they bring back zero military intelligence, zero reconnaissance. The only thing they bring back is here in verse 24. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. So they didn't get any tactical information. All they got was the fact that the people in the city were already terrified of them because they had heard of the Red Sea. They had heard of Og and Sihon. Remember we covered those a couple weeks ago? They had heard of them taking those 60 cities and just wiping out these giants. You know, and they knew that Israel was in the land, and they knew that anywhere they went, they were victorious. And so, even though they thought Jericho was some big, huge fortress, the people were already melting away before them. So, that's session 6. Let's go ahead and move on. Let's jump right into session 7. So this is getting into chapter 3. It's roughly the first half. I was trying to figure out a way to divide it in either half or thirds. And I thought thirds would be a little bit too little of a session, so I went ahead and tried to do half of it. So, the greater half. And so let's just go ahead and read the whole section first. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Mark, does it?
See that? Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Pezorites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites.
I don't think I've ever seen the Girgashites before.
So, here is the time when it's about to happen. They're, you know, we've set the stage, and now it's going to happen. They're going to cross the Jordan, this great, great event in Israel's history. And so we start off, and, you know, in this session, as I was putting this together, it's kind of funny because I had a whole bunch of things really speak to me in this particular session, personally, kind of in a convicting way. And I always hate this, but, you know, I've committed to really get into each verse and each passage. And, you know, fully explore it and see what it has to say. Even when it's something that I personally struggle with or don't, I'm not the best at it personally myself. So this is certainly true in this first passage. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning. And that is a big problem for me.
Brenda can relate to that real well.
And I wish, you know, I love it. I absolutely love it. When I remember when I was a kid, I don't know what happened. I mean, I don't know exactly what switch got tripped or flipped at and exactly what point it did. But it was so weird because I remember when I was in grade school, like kind of later grade school, like maybe 4th, 5th, 6th grade, stuff like that. I mean, I remember, maybe I didn't necessarily always get out of bed right away, but I remember this very distinctly that I had a little alarm clock there, like one of those little radio alarm clocks. I remember it was pretty neat because I would always, I remember it, maybe some of you have had this experience, like this internal clock, and I remember it like every single day, like clockwork. Like, I would wake up and then exactly 1 second, and then the alarm would go off. And I just, I don't know, I had that, and then I remember going on some, you know, I remember going on some trips with, kind of like a, I don't know, I'm not quite sure what to call them, like a, the word slipped my mind. Not really a revival, but I guess probably more like a retreat. Like a Christian retreat as a kid with my friend Brad, who was in the Baptist church, and he would go and we'd go on these things, and you know, we'd be there for like 3 or 4 days. I think I went maybe twice, maybe on one of these excursions. And it was really neat because, you know, every day there was stuff to do, you know, at this retreat, and you had to wake up early, and it was really neat to be up early before the sun rose, and it was neat to experience, you know, the sun rising and to be already doing something before the day even started. And it, I mean, I acknowledge that that is a good thing. I think it's a godly thing. And it's certainly something that Jesus and many of the people in the Bible, it's a routine and an attitude and a commitment that they adhere to. And so just because I personally am not naturally an early riser, because later on when I don't know what happened, but I lost my my alarm clock second before, and now it's more like 50 minutes after. Is a
snooze alarm.
Yeah, snooze about.
I love the snooze alarm.
I'm surprised my snooze button still works.
It's been hammered.
What amazed me is my daddy, he never owned an alarm clock.
Uh-huh.
And it didn't matter what time he needed to get up. It could be 2 o'clock in the morning, or it could be 6. Or he'd go to bed knowing that's when he'd wake up.
That's amazing.
Beat anything I ever seen in my life.
You set your internal alarm, and it just goes off whenever you're ready.
Mine's broken. Broken. I used to have it, and then something happened. I don't know. I got like teenager, and then it was gone. I don't know.
Do you remember the marbles?
I started in 1956 when I had to work in the cafeteria, getting up at 4:30, and it just kind of stuck with me.
Yeah. I wish I had the habit. I mean, I wish I was better at it, but I'm not. I mean, I'm a night owl. I burn the midnight oil. I do all these studies very late at night, which is the reason sometimes the last bullet gets left off. I'm the type of person who, I love peace and quiet and solitude, and I like to be burning the midnight oil, so to speak, and being up, into the 1-2 a.m. range, and getting all my stuff ready, for the next day. And that's kind of who I am. That's the way I operate. But certainly, if we take a look here at Jesus, he demonstrated, kind of the exact opposite. John, would you read that?
Is this
Mark 1:29-39?
Mine has Jesus heals many. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. They told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, am I still in the right place? Evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go someplace or somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So they traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
All right, thank you. So a key verse here, verse 35, obviously. "And very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place to pray." And notice that was a full plate the day before. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then as soon as people found out that happened, there was droves of people coming up. It says after sunset, so this was, probably by the time he got done, it was late at night. So he was up late and worked hard. And nevertheless, verse 35, "And early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out." And, you kind of think about the fact that what if he didn't? What if he hadn't done that? And you get the idea, you get the sense that, when they come looking for him, they're saying, "Everyone is looking for you." Because if he would have stayed there, he would have gotten bogged down in this, constant healing here at this one town. And, everywhere he went, he healed. But that was not his primary mission and purpose, physical healing. His primary mission and purpose was to teach the gospel, to preach it, to tell people to repent, and to prepare the way in people's hearts for what was ultimately coming to pay for their sins, the crucifixion and the resurrection. That was the whole mission. And the healing was just kind of a side effect, if you will. It was just happening on the side as you went along. Jim?
I can't relate to driving out demons. I can't imagine what they're referring to.
Yeah,
some sort of disease? I don't know what...
No, I don't believe it's a disease. I believe it's...
epilepsy, for one thing, might have been considered demon caused in those days.
People in these days, have a really hard time with this. A lot of people try to turn it into mental illnesses and diseases, and that's one viewpoint. It's not a viewpoint that I personally hold because, I've had some experiences, especially in my former manner of life, before my born again experience, And I believe, you know, satanic, demonic activity is real. I do not believe that it usually manifests itself in something as drastic as maybe something like the Exorcist movie or, you know, Hollywood-style nonsense. But I know from personal experience that there are truly wicked, truly overthrown people that are living amongst us. People who are completely and totally devoid of love and God, and they've totally given themselves over to basically being influenced by Satan. And I believe those people are open for demon possession. I believe that no one who is a Christian can be demon possessed. That's a scripturally repudiated. It's repudiated in Scripture. There is no such thing as a Christian who can be demon possessed. And there is, unfortunately, some churches out there who twist Scripture and think otherwise. And they think, you know, they say, oh, well, this person is a Christian and now they're an alcoholic. Oh, well, you have the demon of alcohol in you and we need to cast that demon out. No, that's false. It's the fact that, yes, you're a Christian, but you still have your fleshly nature that you deal with. And it's spiritual warfare, and God gives you the Holy Spirit to empower you. That's exactly what we're talking about in Joshua. The Holy Spirit empowers you to now have victory over the fleshly dictates of our flesh nature. So it's much more a thing where it's not, you know, it's not so much you have a demon of lust. You know, it's you're lusting because you have the demon. You need to cast out the demon. No, you need to crucify the flesh. You know, that's what the gospel tells us. Crucify the flesh and put those lustful, greedy, wrathful, you know, selfish, fleshly tendencies, you need to put them on the cross and you need to crucify them. It's a commitment. And God's Holy Spirit offers you, I don't say it's just an outright gift, you have to take hold of it, but it offers you the power to do that. Now, any Christian, you have to want it though. You can't say, you know, see, here's the trick. Here's the trick. You can't say, well, I'd like it if I weren't beset by fill in the blank. I'm a Christian. I always feel bad after I do this, but I'd like it if I didn't have this problem. And that's the wrong attitude. You have to want the power to get rid of it. You have to want it to be gone. And so there's a difference there.
But I think what Jim is saying there, because there is a distinguishing, you know, Jesus does distinguish between people who are just sick, like the mother-in-law with the fever, and the little girl who had the fever and dying. But there are some people that he cures that he does say are demon-possessed. And I think at that time, demons were everywhere because they worship pagan gods who are essentially devils, you know.
And, another thing about that, about demons, and this is my personal viewpoint. I learned it from one of the teachers that I've came to the Lord through hearing his teachings. It's not something that I've seen in many commentaries. It's not something that I've personally read a lot about other than from him, but I believe he has an accurate teaching on it, personally, because he explains it very well. And I believe there is a source of where demons came from. Now, most pastors, most teachers, most commentators don't pick up on this, and they don't get it, so if you ask them, they're probably not going to know what you're talking about. But most pastors, most teachers, most Bible commentators just lump fallen angels and demons into the same category, like they're synonyms, like they're the same thing. A fallen angel is a demon. There's a slight problem with that, though, in Scripture. It's kind of subtle, but if you take note of it, for instance, when Satan comes to Satan comes to tempt Jesus. He is in his own form, his own body. He has control over what he's doing and where he's going. He is not bound by this desperate need to seek embodiment that demons apparently are. Remember the story of the pigs? you know, who go over the cliff, and Jesus is going to cast out these demons. And they're begging him, you know, well, you know, they're looking around, they're like, well, we can't be out on our own. You know, they're bodiless evil spirits. And so they're desperate for some embodiment. And so they're saying, well, at least let us go into the pigs, please. You know, at least let us do that. You know, and Jesus says for them to do that, and then, you know, causes the pigs to run over the edge of the cliff, and they perish in the sea. So we see, not just from that particular instance, but all through the New Testament, anytime demons are mentioned, every single instance, they are seeking embodiment. They are either they're looking for a host, somebody who is not filled with God's Holy Spirit. They're looking for hosts to dwell in, and they are seeking embodiment. Whereas fallen angels, they're either loose, they're on the loose with Satan, with Lucifer, the chief of the fallen angels, or they're bound, the ones who have been captured already. In Jude, the book before Revelation, it says that they're bound in chains on the deepest levels of the pit, you know, waiting for judgment. So fallen angels, they appear to be different. And so he makes this speculation, and it is only a speculation, so I don't want to teach it as outright doctrine or fact, but I happen to agree with this speculation, personally held belief, that if you remember the fallen angels, they went and had relations with human women in Genesis 6. And you had all these weird, giant, hybrid creatures called the Nephilim, the Rephaim, and the Anakim. And so these weird, strange creatures, we talked about them a little bit already, you know, in our study. 12 feet tall, you know, Og is one of them, 13 feet tall, and you know, and broad, too. I mean, not just freakishly tall, but, I mean, they're massive beings. And they seem to be originated from these relationships with fallen angels and human women. So, as that happens, those people are kind of like what we might call demigods, or a lot of people believe that's where Greek mythology originates from. And the name Zeus is even in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. Talks about Zeus. Talks about all these false gods. And a lot of people believe that these false gods came from actual fallen angels and their offspring with human women. You know, the Herculeses of the world, if you will. You know, it's a mythic legend, but the Bible indicates that there may indeed be, you know, some credence to some of these stories that kind of come from years of yesteryear in lore. So if that's true, then you think about this. In the what's called the Sheol, or the abode of the dead before Christ came, there's these two sections. There's a section for human beings who died outside of faith, didn't believe in a Messiah, lived their lives with reckless abandon, indulgence, and all the rest of it. And there's the people who died in faith waiting for the promised Messiah. And they were in the section called Abraham's bosom. You know, this place where the father of the faith, Abraham, kind of draws all these people to himself, waiting for the resurrection, awaiting Christ's sacrifice. And so, you know, there's these two places, you know, for humans. Then there's a place called, we already talked about it in Jude, for the fallen angels that have been captured already. And they're waiting in chains for judgment. But in Scripture, there is no place apparently designated for what happens to the souls of these strange, non-human, hybrid creatures called the Nephilim. There's really no accounting for them. There's no place, you know, that was never intended by God for there to be some sort of, you know, oh, well, I'm going to have my humans over here, I'm going to have my angels over here, and I'm going to have my hybrid.
My special needs group.
my hybrid human slash angel, fallen angels over here. And, you know, these Nephilim in the Bible, they're always they're always portrayed as very evil, very wicked. You know, extremely full of of wrath against God and God's people. You can take as a perfect example Goliath. You know, Goliath is a perfect example of this. They also always seem to have six fingers and six toes. That's something else that comes out in Scripture about them. Kind of weird. And so, you kind of get that sense that, well, if there's no place for them to go or nothing for them to happen, what happens when they die? Because they're not immortal. You know, their bodies aren't immortal. They're amazing. They're, you know, incredible specimens of physical prowess, but nevertheless, they die just like everybody else. You know, Goliath died. And so what happens to that spirit? It's not a human spirit. It's just this weird thing that was never meant to be. And that's what that teacher that I was telling you about suggests, that is where the demons came from. If so, if that's true, then you can say, okay, well, these demons, they have no place to go, so what do? They seek embodiment. They're evil spirits, wicked spirits, looking for victims that they can take control of a body once again. They're desperate for a host. They're desperate for it.
Human weakness.
And looking for people who are in line with them spiritually, in other words, people who are not with God. They're looking for people who aren't with God, aren't protected by God, so they can come over and take them over. If that's true, and if that's so, all these demons that were cast out and sent ultimately to the abyss by Jesus, and then throughout the book of Acts, you know, these demons continued to be cast out. As that happened more and more and more, and these demons were ultimately sent to the bottomless pit, or you know, wherever it is they ended up, or are ultimately going to end up, there's less and less of them. So I believe that there's still demonic activity, for sure. There's still fallen angel activity. But in terms of like some of the events that we see here in Scripture, where the demons are, you know, throwing people around, you know, violently, I think we do still see that in our day and age. But I think it's not, you know, back then, notice the way they talk about it. It's just a matter of, it's a given, you know, there's demons around. Here, to us, it's kind of, just kind of like Jim noted it, I mean, it's a little bit weird. It's kind of hard to get our minds around it. Probably because there's less of, you know, there's a lot less of them now than there was back then, because they've been cast out. They've been defeated, ultimately, by Christ and the apostles. So, you know, I don't know about saying that, oh, well, it's just a mental, that's what they called mental illnesses back then. You know, I don't know about saying that. I think it's clear that it's not just mental illnesses, that I believe there's wickedness going on. Another thing quickly about mental illnesses is there's always some negative aspect of any disease or any mental illness. There's a negative aspect of it. Not necessarily that's that person's punishment or they deserved it because they did something wrong, but you know, if you really think about it, if you have cancer, if you have bronchitis, if you're sick, if you're ill, if your stomach is ill, if you're throwing up, if you're, you know, if your mind's not right and you have a mental illness, all of that, all sickness came from evil, came from Satan, came from original sin, came from wickedness. You know, so not only does it look for human weakness in the spiritual sense, as John was saying, I think it looks for physical weakness. You know, I believe Satan preys on spiritual and physical weakness, looks for people to take advantage of, and in sickness and in spiritual depravity. And so, you know, a lot of times I think demon possession and mental illness can be very closely linked. Not every time, but I believe if there is somebody who has a mental illness, that's a prime target for a demon to seek after somebody. So, anyway, I don't know. I hope that answers your question at least a little bit. Maybe probably more information than you wanted. But
well, I think you have to, you know, there's so much evidence that you have to believe in evil spirits, demons, Satan, because, you know, Christ talked about it so much too. And but there are people that don't believe that there is a Satan and that these demons are not really demons, that they're some form of mental illness or epilepsy. You know, but if you skip back over just across the page to where Jesus, where the man was possessed with an evil spirit, and he says, "Be quiet," and he and come out of him, and this, the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. And then, you know, Paul tells us that we battle against not human stuff, but heavenly things and principalities and stuff like
that. Dark powers of the world.
Yeah, so I think, you know, but it's hard to probably understand demons today, other than the Hollywood stuff. But I think you have to really take what Scripture says, that they actually exist. And then when you go to Revelation and you look at what it talks about in Revelation, you can really see the evil, you know, becoming incarnate in the Antichrist and all of the
demonic creatures and crazy, crazy stuff that's happening. It's nuts. Yeah, and I, you know, it's real. I'm not just talking about in former times. I mean, if anybody doesn't believe in Satan or demons or evil, just tell them to do this one thing. If you want proof, go out and start winning people for Christ. You go start doing that. Encroach on his turf. Believe me, he will introduce himself to you in many, many ways. He will let you know his presence is there, and he will try to dissuade you from encroaching on his turf. And that's where, you know, Jesus talks about what we talked about earlier. The strong man must be bound before you can plunder his property and usurp, you know, what he's tried to usurp already. So that's why it's so important to not try to do that on your own and to be empowered with God's Holy Spirit. Because God, you know, that's the strong, you know, well, Jesus was the strong man, but what we have now is we have God's Holy Spirit to empower us to do that type of work. And you should never, you know, never try to go out on your own and try to do something spiritually magnificent without God's empowerment and leading. Because, you know, Satan is extremely powerful.
Well, I've heard it said that Satan's greatest accomplishment in the last 100 years was to convince so many good people he doesn't exist. Because if you don't believe Satan exists, you can't ask for protection. And you can't recognize what's happening to you.
A lot of churches don't push Satan.
They don't push Satan.
That's
a good thing for us.
They don't talk about it.
I heard preach instead of push.
No. I meant that they don't
preach Satan. They don't even mention him. He just, there's this evil out there, and we've got to defeat it. And they don't let you know that it's a personal thing that can touch you, make you fall flat on your face, make you look like an idiot when you're thinking you're going to be a hero and all kinds of things. You know, it bites you.
So I think going along with what Dustin said, that's why it's so important to be in a church with fellow believers, because then you have their praying for you and they have, you know, that power to help you out rather than trying to go out and do something on your own. It's another reason to fellowship with Christians in the church.
Absolutely.
My son, when he's about 8 or 9, maybe a little younger, I don't know what happened. I can't remember, but I just know he got really, really, really mad. And it takes a lot to get my son mad. He's your kid. But anyway, and I had told him to get up out of bed, and he didn't do it. But he finally got up, and he was so mad, he ran out. He ran out to the van. He got in the van, my van, And then I told him to get out. So he gets out, he goes back in, and he goes in the bathroom. And he goes, you know how the bowl is, not the bowl, the tank. He goes in behind that sucker. And I'm going, what, Lord, what is going on? And so he gets out of there and he runs in my bedroom, our bedroom, and he crawls under this table. And so I pull him out and sit down on the bed and I put him right here. And I said, the Lord cast out a demon in him. You know, I prayed, I can't even remember now, but it's that scripture. Cast Satan into hell and to let Jesus' love and light, you know, come through. And he just went limp. Isn't there one where the kid goes limp? Or somebody does. And he just went limp. And after that, he was fine. He wasn't a Christian at that time. But, the chaplain at the jail, it used to be he retired. There's a lot of demon possession in the jail. And he said, you have to get certain people, like when he casts out demons, you have to get certain people around. You don't just get anybody to come and, you know, as you cast these demons out. Because these demons will go into other people. And I know that people that work on the mission field, they're a lot more active because of heathen worship. Mm-hmm. And, you know, ungodly worship. So. But it's here.
Yeah, I absolutely believe it.
The Catholic Church does recognize possession by demons. And the thing is, they rule out mental illness because it's true that epilepsy can mock or it can mimic some of the symptoms of demon possession with the jerky movements, but it isn't demon possession, it's epilepsy. But so they have to rule out a lot of different things, but 1 in 100 cases brought to them, they determine is true demon possession, and then they have very strict protocols on who can deal with it. And not every priest is an exorcist.
No, you have to be an exorcist.
You have to know what you're doing, because you can...
And it's a pretty nasty business. I mean, I've heard stories, I've heard people talk about that. Now, I wouldn't say that I personally have ever, quote-unquote, cast out a demon, but I do believe I've been confronted by some very, very wicked people. And been, you know, in the midst of some very, very wicked situations. And so... You know, I absolutely believe it.
Because you're teaching, that's why.
Oh, well, yeah, I mean, God protects me, you know, absolutely, always. Sometimes it just comes out of nowhere, kind of like what happened with your son, just out of nowhere. And, you know, it's Satan is, and his demons and his followers are infuriated when you're doing things to empower Christians, when you're doing things, especially evangelists. You know, I think of Virginia, you know, as somebody who I know to be a great evangelist, somebody who's willing to any moment share her testimony and talk about Jesus very naturally. Not everybody has that gift. It's a spiritual gift. But you start encroaching on his territory and people start coming out and into the faith and fellowship with Jesus and the church.
I know Virginia can whoop them good.
So, but you know, we gotta be praying for each other too for that kind of thing, because you know things will come out of nowhere, wicked, wicked things, and he'll work through your family, you know, he'll work through unsaved people in your family especially to get to you and to really rile you up and all the rest of it. It can be bad. But ultimately, just like any bully, all bullies always, without exception, are cowards. They are cowards, and so they will put up their big, you know, they'll, you know, try to look menacing and big and intimidating and mean and baring their teeth and like they're going to get you. But really what it is they're terrified of you, a Christian. You know, just demons, Satan...
bullies. They're bullies. And ultimately, all bullies are cowards. And so they will invariably fall, ultimately in the final resurrection and the revelation. They're going to permanently and completely, eternally fall. But even as we're waiting for that, as you just stand up and stand your ground for Christ with the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, He'll protect you. Let's go ahead and try to finish off this bullet at least. Exodus 16, verse 4.
Angels are among us.
Says, I'm sorry?
Oh, I was fixing first.
Yeah, go ahead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions."
All right, then could you also read 15 through 21, same chapter?
When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a piece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And they measured it with an omer. He who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it, morning by morning, every man has as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt.
So we're still talking about early in the morning here, and it's like God saying, "Okay, I'm providing for you, but you gotta get up and take hold of it. You gotta grab it and take hold of it. And if you wait too long, the day slips you by, doesn't it?
The early bird gets the worm.
Sure. Well, hopefully not these worms. But the idea here is, again, early in the morning. Notice that God provided, but it was early in the morning. In other words, if you wanted it, you had to go out and get it. And it wasn't just you could just wait till whenever. If the sun came out, it would just melt and it was gone. Too late. And so there's a lesson for that in us. Notice that Jesus, He woke up early in the morning. That led Him to do the things that He was going to do. And kept Him ahead of the game always. Always ahead of it. Of whatever was going on. If you wake up late and get started late, you can wake up behind the game, and you're kind of playing catch up at that point. Last one here, and we'll close with this: 2 Chronicles 20 through 25. Sure.
"And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped.
All right. Thank you. So, interesting passage here, because notice at the very outset of it, what does it say? And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness, and what did they do? They started praising and giving thanks to God. And then what happened? You know, they were going to have this big battle, this big, terrible fight that was about to happen. And then, God says, well, you know what all this praise and, you know, adoration and glory and correct worship of me is going on? You know, I don't need to, I'm not even going to give you victory over this in war. I'm just going to have your enemies defeat themselves before you even go to battle.
Just keep dancing.
No, that's the awesome. I mean, just have your enemies wipe themselves out. That's, rising early in the morning, it's definitely something I've heard. I've heard that from multiple sources that once you get into your 40s, which I'm about to do in another couple of days here, that supposedly you're not able to sleep as late as you used to be. And I don't know about that.
Oh, don't believe it.
We'll see.
Can sleep.
Well, maybe when we get in our 40s.
We haven't reached 40 yet.
Yeah, maybe they're mine. That's what makes your age problematic.
Calm, though,
what's that?
A great deal of peace and calm in the morning. And when I'm out walking, it's really
nice.
If there's no traffic jam or anything, it's really nice out there.
It's good. I'm not going to decry it at all. I'm just saying I wish I could be there with you. I'll try. Maybe when I hit 40, 43, 44, it'll finally.
11 after 5 at the corner of Wedgwood and Bermuda. I mean, the album in Wedgwood, and you can find that peace and quiet.
I'll tell you what, I have to be at work at 8 o'clock.
I know.
And it's 20 minutes away, and I get up at about 7:30.
From 1987 to 1992, I walked at 5 every morning and then went home and had breakfast and was at work well before 7 o'clock most days.
Ken's an early riser, and I'm not. Dustin got his jeans from me.
That's why I fall asleep late now.
No, I've mastered getting ready.
Get ready.
He shaves and brushes his teeth while he drives.
Both hands, same time. Any prayer requests tonight? Close with?
Jim and Linda are leaving.
Oh.
Travel mercies for Italy.
Wow, neat trip. Are you going to go back to the Vatican again, or not this time?
Nope.
We've got a new pope. You haven't been there yet.
That's right. We haven't seen him. Yes. Yeah. I think he's doing pretty good, though.
Well, if you get a personal audience with him, he'll take a selfie with you. Apparently.
He will. But he will take a cell phone. A cell phone picture.
Yeah.
What do they call them?
Selfies.
Okay.
We're also going to be driving to East Texas. I'm pretty sure it's your friend.
Okay.
We won't be here for the next 2 Mondays.
Oh, that's okay. Well,
we save us the.
Sure thing. Absolutely.
We'll probably still be on the same one.
Yeah.
Might be on the next book.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of fellowship and studying your holy word. It challenges us and it gives us power and knowledge and insights that we might be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy and the wickedness of the evil one and his minions and agents that are unfortunately still in the world that we have to face. And we just pray that they give us strength, knowledge, and wisdom to be able to stand strong for the gospel of grace and for truth and for your wonderful mercies, and that we might just lead other people out of the wicked depravity of not knowing you, and just the deplorableness of being outside of fellowship and being of the world instead of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that these teachings will go deep into our hearts, that you'll help empower us for service, that if there's any among us that maybe are in that process or in the midst of taking that next step of faith and increasing faith and asking for that empowerment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you'll just encourage them and encourage us who maybe have already started taking those steps to be refreshed and renewed and overflowed, baptized afresh in your Holy Spirit to continue our ministries that you've blessed us to share in and to do and to help do the work of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless people in our fellowship here, Jim and Linda, as they're going on their great trip. We pray that it'll be a meaningful experience, that it'll be full of a lot of interesting things and wonder and insights and just new experiences. And we pray that you'll get them there safely. If they encounter any difficulties on the way, that your help will come to them quickly, and
yes,
that you'll also return them safely back to us when their trip is over. And we pray also, Lord, for Joe and Brenda, that you'll just bless them on their trip to East Texas, and you'll bless them on the road, and if they have any issues that need assistance, that help will quickly come to them, and that you'll keep them protected and help them to have a good and meaningful trip as they're away, and return them safely to us when their trip is over. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be witnesses for you, to be evangelists for you, and to be good disciples for you, and to be good brothers and sisters in Christ to each other, and that you will just return those of us who are going to be in town here to church this Sunday to our respective churches, and also that you will return us to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Carol made